من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار أما بعد. So today it gives me great pleasure to be a guest of our brothers at Din al-Sahih, which is established by the brothers who are spreading the da'wah of Salafiyya, Ahlul Hadith, Ahlul Sunnah in the land of India and wider afield or further afield. And as I say, it is an honor for me to be delivering this dars today, which is the first of many durus covering the ahadith of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that were compiled and placed in a book known as the Arba'een al-Nawawiyyah, or the 40 hadith of al-Nawawi rahimahullah. So today, which is Saturday the 29th of November 2025, which coincides with the 8th of Jamada al-Thaniya in the year 1447 after the Hijrah, we begin today with the introduction and the first hadith, inshallah, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes that easy. So as for the book itself, I think most of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who have any connection to knowledge and hadith will know what the book is, the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah. So I just want to mention and begin by saying some words from some of the scholars, and from them there's a tremendous and beautiful explanation by a great scholar of our times, and he is Sheikh Al-Allama Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad Al-Badr Hafidhullah Ta'ala, from the great scholars in his 90s now, who is a teacher, who was a teacher at the Islamic University of Medina, and also he was a teacher for many, many decades at the Masjid al-Nabawi, at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's Masjid in Medina, a great scholar of hadith and sunnah and fiqh. So he has an explanation of this great tremendous work, Al-Arba'een al-Nawawiyyah, and he mentions that these 40 hadith are profound narrations containing the essential and comprehensive statements of the noble messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was granted the ability of concise speech with vast meaning, words that are few in number but immense in their significance. In these ahadith, we find fundamental principles, universal guidelines, and general rules carefully chosen by Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah. It should be clarified that there is no authentic hadith wherein the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed or commanded anyone, or recommended even anyone, to memorize just 40 hadith specifically. Reports that mention 40 hadith being memorized or compiled and so on, all of those narrations are weak. So Imam al-Nawawi himself mentioned in the introduction of his collection that there is no proven hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam establishing this practice. He did, however, mention other ahadith, such as the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reported by Ibn Majah, authenticated by Sheikh al-Albani, that may Allah brighten the face of a man, or gladden the face of a man, who hears my words, understands them, and conveys them exactly as he heard them. And likewise, the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, also reported by Ibn Majah, let the one who is absent or the one who is present convey to the one who is absent. So these narrations that Imam al-Nawawi mentions himself encourage the transmission and preservation of the prophetic hadith of Allah's Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, meaning his sayings, his actions, his tacit approvals, and so on. But they do not obligate the memorization of just 40 hadith. Nevertheless, collecting some of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's sayings, focusing on them and drawing attention to them is indeed a means of preserving the sunnah. Furthermore, one does not rely, if he ever comes across weak narrations, regardless of who is the one collecting them, that a person does not rely upon weak reports, a hadith of ba'ifa or mawdu'a, and narrations that are weak, or narrations that are fabricated, that are ascribed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that we do not rely upon them for evidence, nor use them as proofs. Rather, they are not even to be acted upon in the most correct saying of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or in the most correct saying of the scholars, rather, regarding the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because any hadith that is not authentic, then it cannot be ascribed to the deen of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. If they are authentic ahadith that carry the same meaning, then they are the ones that are relied upon, not the hadith, the adaifa, not the hadith that are weak. So Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, was known for his piety. He was known for his fear of Allah, his righteousness, and his sincere concern for benefiting the people. And that is something that you see throughout his works and writings and so on. You can see that this was a man who had hirs, who had desire to benefit the people through ilm. He was ardent, and of course his field of knowledge was, of course, hadith. That was his, you know, that was his speciality. So he's considered amongst the scholars of hadith. He was ardent upon enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. And he devoted himself to teaching and guiding others. So this book that we are embarking upon today, and inshallah, myself and many of my brothers from the Students of Knowledge and Mashaykh will carry on into the rest of the hadith after we finish today, inshallah, over the next several weeks and months, that this book, Al-Arba'een Al-Nawawiyyah, the 40 hadith of Al-Nawawi, became widely known and widespread, surpassing many of the books written on the same topic, as you know. And there are many books on hadith and guidance, but none gained the same recognition as his collection that we are beginning today. Scholars gave it special attention, and it became the book that students of knowledge often begin with when they memorize hadith. So they memorize the 40 hadith. So An-Nawawi originally, rahimahullah, collected 42 hadith. So even though it's called Al-Arba'een An-Nawawiyyah, he actually collected 42 hadith, which shows that he wasn't stringent upon the fact that there's any particular narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanding with or encouraging with memorizing only 40 hadith. So he collected 42 hadith. Then later, Al-Hafidh Ibn Rajab, rahimahullahu ta'ala, who died in 795, and he's from the students of Shaykh al-Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah, then he added eight more hadith, completing a total of 50 hadith of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then he explained them in a large and valuable work that is entitled Jami' al-Ulum wal-Hikam. So this is basically a compendium of knowledge and wisdom in explanation of those, as he has mentioned, fi sharhi khamsina hadithan min jawami' al-kalim. So this is basically a compendium of knowledge that he put together explaining 50 hadith. So beginning with the 42 of Imam al-Nawawi, then adding 8 from himself, completing a total of 50 hadith, and then explaining them in a large and valuable work, which is entitled A Compendium of Knowledge and Wisdom in Explanation of 50 Hadith from the Comprehensive Sayings, meaning of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is important to note, when you look at the service that Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, gave, the service that he gave to the deen, it is worth noting that he didn't actually live for long, which shows that actually, even though a person's life may be short, that Allah is the one, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that gives tawfiq to a person, that even in a short life, that a person can achieve a great amount of khair and good. So he passed away at the age of 45. He was born in 631 after the hijrah, and he died in 6, 76. That's important to note, my brothers and sisters, because of the fact that he is not considered, of course, to be from the early Salaf. He's from the Mutaakhirin, or from the later ones, from the people of knowledge. He's not from the early Salaf. He's not from the first three generations, or the first three or four generations. Rather, he is from the 7th century, as you can see. Yet despite his short life, he left behind an immense scholarly legacy. This includes, he has works in hadith, in fiqh, in sciences of hadith, and in Quranic sciences, in the Arabic language, and other matters. His contributions benefited countless people. And we are from those. We are from those people who are benefiting from his efforts. And the wealth of knowledge he left is truly remarkable, especially given his brief lifespan. You can see how, and we're going to come across that. And obviously, we're not going to go through all of his works because time doesn't allow. But we'll mention something brief regarding the effort that he gave to Islam and the Sunnah and the service and the khidmah that he gave to it. So two of his most famous works that I think almost every Muslim knows who has any connection to ilm is Al-Arba'een Al-Nawawiyyah and Riyadh al-Salihin. Even if a person is not a student of knowledge, he will have heard of the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi and Riyadh al-Salihin. Riyadh al-Salihin, of course, meaning the gardens of the righteous, both of which are widely known and respected books, and they're respected by the scholars and from the general people, like students of knowledge, scholars, ulama. Imagine great scholars of the Sunnah, a'imma, teach the books such as Riyadh al-Salihin. Ibn Uthaymeen has an explanation of Riyadh al-Salihin. Sheikh al-Fawzan, Sheikh Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad, and others from the scholars, Salih al-Sheikh, and others have explanations of Al-Arba'een al-Nawawiyyah, which shows you the tremendous effect that these books have upon the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, including the Salafis, including Ahlul Sunnah, Ahlul Hadith. So these books are respected and known. He has another book that is a more specialized work, but nevertheless a tremendous book. His book, Al-Majmu' Sharh Al-Muhadhab, 22 volumes, printed in 22 volumes, is one of the finest works. Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad, he mentioned that it is one of the finest works of fiqh ever authored in the fiqh of the Shafi'i madhab, and an explanation of Al-Muhadhab of Imam Al-Shirazi, who died two centuries earlier in 476. So it is an extensive and comprehensive work. What is this Al-Majmu'? And the scholars speak about it. Even Ibn Uthaymeen immensely praises it, and he has an explanation of its introduction. It is an extensive and comprehensive work, carefully considering the sayings of the companions. So within it, he considers and he examines the sayings of the companions, the Tabi'een, the four Imams, and others. It meticulously addresses legal issues, verifying and scrutinizing them, combining detailed research and scholarly reasoning. And of course, as you know, Imam al-Nawawi also is very famous for his explanation of Sahih Muslim, Minhaj al-Muhaddithin, which is basically a tremendous explanation printed in, I think, approximately 15 volumes of the explanation of Sahih Muslim. So when we're looking at Imam al-Nawawi, this is not just a minor figure in Islamic history. Imam al-Nawawi, as Sheikh Abdul Muhsin mentioned, Imam al-Nawawi's works demonstrate clarity, depth, and precision, and they continue to serve as a guide for students and scholars, preserving the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the early scholarly tradition of Islam, or the scholarly tradition of Islam. And remember, he is, of course, you know, approximately 4 or 5 centuries after the compilers of the books of hadith, such as Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawud and At-Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah and Nasa'i, Ibn Khuzaymah, and even before them, Imam Ahmad and Imam Malik and his Muwatta. So An-Nawawi comes later, he comes centuries later. And that's important to note, because we're going to now explain something, and I know time is short, so I can't go into too much detail, but I'm going to explain something about some of the errors that some of the later scholars fell into. And this was due to the fact that they were living in an environment where, you know, bid'ah was widespread, and the dominant ideologies and the dominant doctrines were the doctrines of Ahlul Bid'ah. Unlike the early Salaf, what dominated amongst the early Salaf, and when I say early Salaf, I'm really talking about the Sahaba, the Tabi'een, and the Atba'u Tabi'een, and maybe entering into the time of Imam, the likes of Fudayl ibn Iyad and Imam Shafi'i, that in those very early times, Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnati wal Jama'a, the early Salaf, that they dominated the field of ilm and knowledge. And it was clear to see for the people, the scholars who were upon the haqq and Ahlul Bid'ah who are the callers to misguidance. But by the time we enter into the era of the 3rd century and the 4th century and the rise of the translation movement that translated books from the Greeks into Arabic, whether it was translated by the Christian Arabs or the Persian fire worshippers, or even the Arabs, Muslims who were born into Muslim homes like Al-Kindi and people like him, Al-Farabi, Ibn Sina, and so on, that as the generations went by, what became more dominant in Islamic thought and in the mind of the Muslims, what became dominant because of influence and power and what was being propagated through colleges or universities and institutions of learning, was the creed of the Asha'ira, the Mu'tazila, and the philosophers, and a combination of the above. So regarding some of his mistakes and errors in the names and attributes of Allah, then Imam al-Nawawi, you know, the Salafis do speak about that, and they do say, yeah, Imam al-Nawawi, and Ibn Hajar for that matter, had mistakes that have been clarified and corrected by the scholars. But however, what is important, because we often get asked this question, and I actually am surprised the amount of questions I get asked about Imam al-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar, and I think that is sometimes due to Ahlul Bid'ah. So you'll find people of Bid'ah or the people of misguidance saying, for example, well, why do your scholars refute the likes of Hassan al-Banna and Sayyid Qutb, because they have mistakes, but Imam al-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar had mistakes in Aqidah. So they try to compare the two and say, well, if they had mistakes and you don't say anything about them, then why do you speak about the mistakes of those who fell into deviation or misguidance in modern times? So in answering this, and as I say, we get questions like this regularly, that what is the answer to those people who criticize the Salafis, and they say, well, you know, you don't criticize An-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar, yet you criticize the deviations of the modern day political activists or the Harakiyin, those who are spreading bid'ah in the modern times. So regarding this, we say that there is a difference. And the difference is, as we mentioned earlier, that the innovations that were dominant in the time of the likes of An-Nawawi, Ibn Hajar, those three, four centuries, let's say, you know, let's say from the 4th century or 4th and 5th century, 6th century, 7th century, right into the time of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, and thereafter, all right, up until Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, that bid'ah was dominant in many of the lands. So a person to find his way through all of that to the doctrine or the tenets of belief and the aqidah and the creed of the early Salaf would have been a challenge. So the real question is, what was the methodology of An-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar? And did they make mistakes? And what have the scholars said? So let's see what the ulama have said. First of all, you can't compare, by the way, the innovators whose usul are bid'iyya, usul of the khawarij, usul of the philosophers, usul of those people who believe in wahdatul wujud and al-ittihad, in the unity of creation and so on, and those who have the beliefs of the Jahmiya as an asl, and they are following, you know, so therefore, ilmul kalam, or the knowledge of speculative theology, becomes the foundation from which they build their belief. This is not Ibn Hajar and Nawawi. The foundation from which they built their methodology was not kalam, and it was not tajahum, or from the ideas of the Jahmiyyah or the Mu'tazila or grave worship or making seeking tabarruk from the graves and so on, or tashayyu from the Shia or the Khawarij. That was not the methodology of An-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar. So when they fell into error, then they were seeking the truth, but this truth was not clear to them, So in many issues, or in a handful of issues at least, they fell into mistakes. So let's see what some of the scholars of our times have said. And this is our position. Barakallahu feekum. So you don't need to wonder what the Haddadiyya or what those individuals who wish to wage a war against Ahlul Sunnah, Ahlul Hadith, the Salafiyun, what they have to say after the sayings of these scholars. So let's begin with Al-Allama Muhammad bin Salih Al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullahu ta'ala. So Ibn Uthaymeen, he said, they are scholars who are widely recognized for their goodness, not affiliated with any group of innovators. Yet in their words, they may appear something resembling the speech of the people of innovation. Scholars like Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who died in 852, and An-Nawawi, who died in 767. May Allah have mercy upon them both. So these are two examples, he said. He said, some foolish people have criticized them with absolute and total condemnation from every angle. It has even been said to me that some of them, they say, that Fathul Bari should be burned because Ibn Hajar is an Ash'ari. Fathul Bari, of course, for those of you who know or don't know, that Fathul Bari is the explanation, voluminous explanation of Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah. So some people have come along and they say, well, look at the mistakes of Ibn Hajar, that he has agreed with the Asha'ira, with the Ash'aris. And Ash'aris, of course, are Ahlul Bid'ah, who make ta'wil of the sifat of Allah, and they misinterpret the sifat of Allah, and which eventually, in essence, leads to denial and ta'til. So they make tahrif, which is in essence ta'til of the actual reality of the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they say, look, Ibn Hajar is Ash'ari. He said, so we should burn Fathul Bari. He said, this is wrong, this is not correct. These two men, in particular, are among those who, as far as I know today, Ibn Uthaymeen said, have contributed more to Islam in the field of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's ahadith than almost anyone else, meaning among the later scholars. And this shows you that Allah, by His power and by His might, and I do not overstep the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah accepted their work because of the widespread acceptance of their books, the widespread acceptance that their books received. And of course, that's why we're reading the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi. Why? Because we consider him to be a scholar of hadith. Did he fall short? Did he make a mistake? Of course. Let's carry on with the words of Ibn Uthaymeen. He said their works are treasured by people, by students of knowledge, even by the general folk, meaning non-students of knowledge, by the general Muslims. Today, the book Riyadhus Salihin is read in every gathering and in almost every masjid, and the people benefit from it immensely. And he said, I pray that Allah would grant me a book like it, something from which everyone may benefit in their homes and in the masjid. So how can it be said of these two men that they are innovators and they are misguided, and we should not pray for mercy upon them, and that burning their and that reading their books is haram or forbidden, and that Fathul Bari or the Sharh of Sahih Muslim should be burned? He said, subhanallah. He said, to those people I respond, both in the language of action and the language of words, leave them alone, meaning leave these two scholars alone. Do not place upon them the blame or block the path that they have opened. Who else could give to Islam and the Muslims what these two have given, except by the will of Allah? So I say, may Allah forgive An-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani and all those like them who benefited Islam and the Muslims, and we may feel secure in acknowledging that. Sheikh Al-Allama Salih Al-Fawzan, Hafidhahullah Ta'ala, from the great scholars of our time, Salafi Imam, just as Ibn Uthaymeen was, he said, and if a person does something contrary to the religion out of ignorance, then he is excused for his ignorance. He is not to be judged an innovator, but what he did is considered bid'ah in the religion. So if someone has made mistakes in ijtihad and have interpreted matters wrongly, such as Ibn Hajar and An-Nawawi, and maybe errors occurred from them regarding the interpretation of some of the attributes of Allah, this does not mean they are innovators. Rather, it is said This was a mistake that occurred from them. And it is hoped, he said, that they will be forgiven due to the great service they gave to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These two men, he said, that they are fahuma imamani jalilani, that these two are great esteemed imams, and they are trusted and reliable amongst the people, among the people of knowledge. So that's the words of Sheikh Al-Fawzan, hafidhullah ta'ala. Sheikh Al-Allama Al-Muhaddith Muhammad Nasiruddin Al-Albani rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, people like An-Nawawi, Ibn Hajar Al-Asqalani, and others of their rank, then it is a great injustice to say about them that they are from the people of innovation. I am well aware that they were of the Ash'ari creed, meaning in some matters, that they agreed with the Ash'ari creed in some matters. But they never intended to oppose the book and the sunnah. Rather, they were under a mistaken understanding. They thought that what they inherited from the Ash'ari belief was correct. So they had two misconceptions. He said, firstly, they believed that Imam al-Ash'ari held a certain view, when in reality he only held it early in his life, and then later he abandoned it. And they're referring to, of course, Sheikh al-Albani here is referring to al-Imam Abu'l-Hasan al-Ash'ari rahimahullahu ta'ala, who began his life as a Mu'tazili, then he became Kullabi. So up until the age of 40, he was Mu'tazili. Then he abandoned that, and then he entered into the second phase of his life, which was Kullabiyya, which is what the Ash'aris of today are upon, and the Ash'aris in the time of Ibn Hajar and Nawawi were upon. And then he abandoned that, and then he entered into the third stage of his life, and then he wrote that tremendous work, Al-Ibana and Usul al-Diyana, which you can find on my website, barakallahu feekum. If you go to my website and just search for Al-Ibana, then that is the final work of Abu'l-Hasan al-Ash'ari rahimahullahu ta'ala, where he repented. But we know that now, but this wasn't clear to the likes of An-Nawawi and Ibn Hajar. So that's why Sheikh al-Albani said, they believed, meaning Ibn Hajar and An-Nawawi and others similar to them, they believed that Imam al-Ash'ari held a certain view in belief, when in reality he only held it early in his life and he later abandoned it. Second, they thought that what they held was correct, whilst in reality it was incorrect. So that is the end of the words of Sheikh al-Albani rahimahullah. Then as for Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz and Lajnatu Da'ima, what did they say? So the Lajnatu Da'ima, the head of them, Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz rahimahullah, the Mujaddid and Imam, regarding Ibn Hajar and Nawawi and others similar to them who fell into Ash'ariyya, even though they did not intend it, then the scholars, they said, meaning Ibn Baz and others, they said, they, in our view, are among the great scholars of the Muslims, through whom Allah benefited the Ummah by their knowledge. May Allah shower them with abundant mercy and reward them with the best reward. They are from the people of Sunnah, in that which they agreed upon with the companions and the Imams of the Salaf from the first three generations, about whom Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam testified to their excellence. However, they erred in their interpretation of the texts concerning the attributes of Allah, and in this they differed from the Salaf of the Ummah and the Imams of the Sunnah rahimahumullah, whether they made ta'wil of the attributes of the dhat of Allah, of the essence of Allah, of the self of Allah, or the attributes of the actions of Allah, meaning the discretionary actions of Allah, the chosen actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or some aspects of them. So success is from Allah, and Allah, and then they finish by saying, may Allah extol our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and send blessings upon him, his family, and his companions. So all of this should show you, my brothers and sisters, that actually, yes, it's true that an alim can fall into a mistake. Not only that, an alim who follows the kitab and the sunnah to the best of his ability, and he strives in that regard, and he tries to follow the way of the Sahaba, can even fall into a bid'ah not intending that. And this is something that has been mentioned by Shaykh Rabi', the great scholar, Al-Allama rahimahullah ta'ala, Rabi' bin Hadi al-Madkhali. It has been mentioned by Ibn Taymiyyah. It has been mentioned by Ibn Uthaymeen. It has been mentioned by Al-Albani. And you have heard it here also. It is possible for a scholar of Sunnah that the truth did not reach him. But he was a person, when you look at his speech, his actions, his statements, his writings, all you see is Kitab and Sunnah and Hadith. But then something comes to him due to maybe the environment that he lives in, due to what he reads from an alim that he respects. And therefore he falls into a mistake. And that mistake could even be a bid'ah. It could even be connected to the aqidah, such as deviation, the names and attributes of Allah. But as for the Ash'ariyah, those people of bid'ah, like the Ash'ariyah and the Maturidiyah, then their usul are rooted in ilmul kalam. They are mutakallimun. They are people who aslan do not resort back to the kitab and the sunnah and the way of the salaf. Rather, you look at the kalam theology, speculative theology, taqdeemul aql ala naql, giving precedence to the intellect over following the revelation, and mixing the deen of Allah and the ayat of the book of Allah and interpreting them using the ideas and the philosophies of the ancient Greeks, such as, you know, people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Plotinus and so on. So you see all of that merging amongst the innovators. You don't find that, walillahil hamd, in the scholars of hadith. Yes, they may have fallen short. Yes, they may have fallen into error, but we do not revile them, nor do we speak ill of them. But rather we say, yes, they were wrong, and what they did was a mistake in this point and that point and the other. But they strive for the truth and they made a mistake, even in an affair of aqidah. And you'll find this also amongst others, but you know that will make today's discussion longer than what I intended. So I'll stop there, inshallah. So let's move on to the first hadith. So the first hadith in Al-Arba'een al-Nawawiyyah, then we have the hadith that is referred to as the hadith of إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. So he mentions an Amir al-Mu'mineen, Abi Hafsin, Umar, Ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, qala sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yaqul innama al-amalu bin-niyyat wa innama likulli imri'in ma nawa faman kanat hijratuhu ila Allah wa rasulihi fahijratuhu ila Allah wa rasulihi wa man kanat hijratuhu lid-dunya yusibuha aw imra'atin yankihuha fahijratuhu ila ma hajara ilayh. So he mentions in this hadith, meaning Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, he said that Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiyallahu anhu, or the Amir al-Mu'mineen, rather, the leader of the faithful, Abu Hafs, Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiyallahu anhu, narrated that Allah's messenger, that he said, that I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, actions are only by intentions, and for each person there is only that which he intended. So whomsoever's migration was to Allah and his Messenger, then his migration was to Allah and his Messenger. But whomsoever migrated, or whomsoever's migration was to attain a worldly possession, or for a woman he wanted to marry, then his migration is for that for which he migrated. This hadith reported, as he's mentioned, by the two imams of the muhaddithin. And he is the two imams of the muhaddithin, or the two imams of the great hadith scholars. The first of them, Abu Abdullah Muhammad bin Ismail bin Ibrahim Ibn al-Mughira bin Bardizbah al-Bukhari al-Ju'fi, and likewise Abu al-Husayn Muslim Ibn al-Hajjaj bin Muslim al-Kushayri al-Naysaburi, radiyallahu anhuma, may Allah be pleased with both of them, in their two sahihs. And these two sahihs, he said, they are the most authentic books of authorship. Meaning that these two hadith have been narrated by those two imams, Bukhari and Muslim, and he mentioned their full names with their origins, Bukhara and Naysabur. So thereafter, of course, time doesn't allow to go into detail with regard to breaking down or explaining every single word and sentence. So what we'll do is, inshallah, we'll cover, bithinillah, what we can from this hadith of benefit. First and foremost, a person in every affair is required to make his intention purely and sincerely for Allah. Otherwise, the action is not accepted. If a legislated act of worship is done to show off and impress others, then it is not accepted, my brothers and sisters. And rather, it is considered as shirkul asghar. It is considered as lesser shirk or lesser polytheism. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said in that regard, inna akhwafa ma akhafu alaykum ash-shirkul asghar ar-riya. The affair that I fear for you the most is lesser shirk, or the shirkul asghar. It is showing off, he said. Ar-riya, it is showing off, meaning showing off your good deeds. This hadith reported by Imam Ahmad with a jayyid or a good chain of narration. So this showing off can enter into any of our deeds that only should be directed towards Allah. It can enter, this riya or this showing off can enter into any act of ibadah such as prayer or sadaqah, even giving da'wah. That person gives da'wah only for fame and followers and views and clickbaiting and so on. As you see commonplace in our times, Allahul Musta'an. Allah rejects any deed wherein partners are associated with him, where a person seeks fame, praise and recognition from the creation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentioned the hadith Qudsi, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that I am one who does not have any need of a partner. Ana aghna ash-shuraka 'an ash-shirk. That I do not have any need of a partner. I am far removed from that. And if anyone does anything in which he associates anyone else with me, I shall abandon him. Man amila amalan ashraka fihi ma'i ghayri taraktuhu wa shirkahu. So if anyone does a deed wherein he associates anyone along with me in that, I shall abandon him alongside the one whom he has associated with me in that. The hadith reported by Imam Muslim. So the religion is solely for Allah, my brothers and sisters, and our deeds must be directed towards him, seeking his pleasure, his reward. And this is what this hadith is talking about in essence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, inna deena indallahi al-islam. That truly the religion with Allah is Islam. And likewise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, fa'budillaha mukhlisan lahu ad-deen. Ala lillahi ad-deenu al-khalis. So worship Allah alone by doing religious deeds sincerely for Allah's sake. Surely the religion is purely for Allah. So the intention as it relates to one's deeds comes under two headings. So this is now referring back to our niyyah. The niyyah comes under two headings. Firstly, in our niyyah, we distinguish between the individual acts of worship. So how do we distinguish? So our niyyah, with our niyyah, we can distinguish between whether we are praying dhuhr or asr, whether we are fasting an obligatory fast or a supererogatory fast, a nafl fast, whether one is taking a shower because it is a hot day to cool down, or whether one is taking a shower because of janaba from sexual relations. So that is the first type, to distinguish between individual acts of worship, and that is, of course, the niyyah. And every action of ibadah requires a niyyah. That's why you have a niyyah to fast before every fast in the month of Ramadan. When is that niyyah? In the night before the day. That you know that tomorrow I'm going to be fasting. So that niyyah distinguishes that tomorrow's fast is an obligatory fast. It is not, you know, anything other than that. And so on. And likewise with the prayer, that you stand for dhuhr, knowing that you are standing for dhuhr and you're not standing for isha, for example, because it is dhuhr time. Secondly, to distinguish the intent behind the deed. Is it solely for Allah? So this is the intention behind the deed that you are doing. Well, now you've distinguished what you are doing. Now the intention, is it solely for Allah? Or is it shared with others alongside Him? Is it to impress those who are watching or those who are listening? If it was done to impress others, then the deed will not be accepted by Allah. Wallahu musta'an. So the deeds of a person are not accepted unless they are sincerely for Allah. Unless they are sincerely for Allah. And in addition to that, in accordance to the sunnah of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let's just mention a tremendous narration, barakallahu feekum. And when this narration was heard by Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhu, the companion, he heard this narration and he wept because of the great, you know, the great burden that a person has upon him with regard to making his niyyah sincerely for Allah and not for other than Allah, to grab hold of his soul and grab hold of that, you know, his heart and what is in his heart, and making it solely for Allah and not for the people. So this is a hadith of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said, the first of men who will be judged on the day of resurrection will be a man who died as a martyr. He shall be brought forth on the day of resurrection. Allah will make him recount his blessings which Allah had bestowed upon him. So he will recount them and he will admit them. Then Allah will say, what did you do with these blessings? He will say, I fought for your cause until I died as a martyr. Allah will say, you have lied. You fought so it might be said about you that you are a brave warrior. And so you were called a brave warrior. Then the order will be passed against him, and he will be dragged on his face and cast into the hellfire. Then a man will be brought who acquired knowledge, and he imparted it to others and recited the Quran. Allah will make him recount his blessings. So he will recount them and admit them. Then Allah will say, what did you do with these blessings? He will respond, I acquired knowledge and disseminated it and recited the Quran, seeking your pleasure. Allah will say, you have lied. You acquired knowledge so that you might be called a scholar. And you recited the Quran, so it might be said, he is a qari. And it was said. Then the order will be passed against him, and he will be dragged on his face and cast into the fire. Then a man will be brought, whom Allah had made abundantly rich and had granted him every kind of wealth. He will be brought forth, and Allah will make him recount his blessings, and he will recount them, and he will admit to them. Then Allah will say to him, what have you done with these blessings? He will say, I spent in every cause which you wished that it should be spent. Allah will say, you are lying. You did it so it could be said about you, he is generous and he is giving. And such was said. Then Allah will pass his order, and this man will be dragged on his face and thrown into the fire. When Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, as we mentioned, heard this narration, he wept. You can see the great effect that these narrations would have upon the Sahaba and the true believers. They would not allow these narrations to come and go by without pondering over them. When you look at these three men, they acted in accordance with the Sharia and Sunnah. They didn't do any bid'ah. They did that which the Sharia and Sunnah demand. Yet still, they will be cast into the fire because their intentions for these righteous deeds were not for Allah, but instead for the praise of the people and their recognition. Wallahu musta'an. Ibn Qayyim rahimahullahu ta'ala, and he is the great imam and the scholar, the student of Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rather his most notable student, who died in 752 after the Hijrah. He stated in Madarij al-Salikin, he said, if a person does not truly establish the requirement of the statement of Allah, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, only you do we worship. He does not truly, he said, he does not truly establish the requirements of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, only you do we worship, except by two mighty fundamentals. The first of them is to follow the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And secondly, sincerity of worship for the one deserving of worship, Al-Ma'bud, and he is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's laid down, Ibn Qayyim here, these two conditions that every Salafi, person of Sunnah, should know. For any deed to be accepted, for any action of worship to be accepted by Allah, it must meet these two conditions. Firstly, mutaba'ah, to follow the Messenger of Allah. It must be in accordance to the Sunnah. And secondly, that it must be sincere in its intention for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one deserving of worship. Then he said, rahimahullah, with this one actualizes the saying of Allah, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, only you do we worship. And the people with respect to these two fundamentals are divided into four categories. The first category, the people who are sincere to the one deserving of worship, Allah. And they follow the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So that's the first category. Those who are sincere to Allah in their actions, and those who follow the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in those actions. They do what he did. All of their deeds are for Allah. Their speech is for Allah. Whatever they give is for Allah. Whatever they withhold is done for Allah, is for Allah. Their love for Allah, their hate for Allah, their interactions and dealings with the people, apparent and hidden, are done for the face of Allah alone. They do not desire from the people any reward or wages or thanks or shukr. They do not desire any position among them, nor do they seek any praise from them, nor any status in their hearts. So that's the first group of people. Who are they? Those who are mukhlisun, muttabi'un. They are sincere and they are followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they do not commit bid'ah and they do not commit shirk. The second category of people is the one who has no sincerity and he does not follow the Messenger either. Insincere, and he does not make mutaba'ah. So his deeds are not in accordance with the Sharia, nor are they done sincerely for Allah, such as the deeds that are beautified to show off to the people who are looking at them, doing that which is not legislated by Allah or His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they show off with deeds that aren't from the Sunnah anyway. They are the most wicked of people and the most detested by Allah the Mighty and Majestic. This group is large among those who ascribe themselves to knowledge, to poverty and worship in opposition to the straight path. So this is basically Ahlul Bid'ah. Yet they want to ascribe themselves to knowledge and piety and worship and zuhud. So they are the ones who fall into innovations, misguidance, and desiring to be seen, riyah, and desiring to be heard, sum'ah. They seek fame and repute and to be seen and showing off. They love to be praised for that which they do not possess of following the sunnah. No ikhlas, no knowledge. They are the people who deserve Allah's anger. And they are the people of misguidance. The third kind is the one who is sincere in his deeds, but he does not follow the sunnah. These are like the ignorant worshippers. Sincere, but don't follow the sunnah. They are ignorant worshippers. Those who ascribe themselves to the path of zuhud, abstention from the world, and to poverty, meaning the Sufis and Ahlul Tasawwuf and so on. And also anyone who worships Allah in any way that is not according to His command. And he believes that this worship is a form of nearness to Allah. And this is his state, such as the one who thinks that whistling and clapping is a form of nearness to Allah. And the seclusion and isolation wherein he abandons the Jum'ah and the Jama'ah is a form of nearness to Allah. Or fasting day and night without eating at all is a form of nearness to Allah. Or fasting on the day that the people celebrate Eid is a form of nearness to Allah, and so on. So that's the third type of person. Sincere, but not following the sunnah either, because he is upon bid'ah and misguidance, or he's a jahil, ignoramus, and he does deeds thinking that he's coming closer to Allah, but in reality, those deeds are not accepted due to the statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Man amila amalan laysa alayhi amruna fahuwa radd." So whomsoever does a deed that is not from this religion of ours, then it is rejected. The hadith reported from Aisha in the Sahihain in two different wordings. The fourth type of person is the one whose deeds are in accordance to the commandments of the Quran and Sunnah, but they are not performed for Allah, such as performing deeds of obedience for those who are watching him, like a man who fights in the battle to show off with zeal and bravery, so that is what he said about him, that he is brave. So that's why he fights, because he wants to be known as the courageous, brave one. And the one who recites the Quran, so that it is said about him that he is a qari. The apparent outward deeds of these people are pious, and they have been legislated. However, they are not in reality pious, and in reality they are not accepted. Just as Allah has said, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. And they were not commanded except to worship Allah, being sincere to him in religion. So each person has not been commanded except with the worship of Allah in the manner legislated, and with sincerity purely for Allah in worship. And they are the pure in the fulfillment of the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone do we worship, and you alone we ask for help. End of the words of Ibn Qayyim. So in this regard, barakallahu feekum, we can conclude, so as not to make this dars too long, that this hadith is a tremendous hadith, barakallahu feekum. It is an amazing and tremendous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And one should constantly reflect over their actions and over their deeds, and over, you know, whether a person is doing something, and is it doing it for Allah or other than Allah. He should know that knowledge is the basis. Knowledge is the basis of his deeds. Without knowledge, he cannot act. Just as Imam al-Bukhari, as you know, that he mentioned in that chapter heading in his Sahih, Al-ilmu qabla al-qawli wal-amal, that knowledge precedes both speech and action. So have a good, sincere heart. Learn the knowledge of the deen of Allah, and do not act and do not speak unless you have knowledge. So in conclusion, I want to just mention something else, that some of the people of knowledge, as Shaykh Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad, Hafidhullahu ta'ala, mentions, that he said some of Ahlul Ilm have mentioned that this hadith is from those ahadith that the whole of the religion revolves around. So from the ulama are those who say that the religion revolves around two hadith. The hadith, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, that indeed this hadith here, that actions are only by their intentions. And the second hadith, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدْ. That whomsoever innovates into our religion that which is not from it, then it is rejected. Some of them, of the ulama, say that the hadith, that there are three hadith that the religion revolves around. First, this hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, that indeed actions are only innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, the actions are only by their intentions. And likewise, the hadith of An-Nu'man bin Bashir, al-halalu bayyin wal-haramu bayyin, that indeed the halal is clear and the haram is clear, and between the two of them are those matters that cause doubt, or they are ambiguous, and not many of the people, they know them. And then there are those scholars who say that the religion revolves around four hadith. This hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, and also the hadith, الدِّينُ النَّسِيحَ. So they, what do they say? Four hadith. Which are the four hadith? They say those four hadith are إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Second hadith, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ. Third hadith, الحلال البين, الحلال بين والحرام بين, that the halal is clear and the haram is clear. And fourthly, they say that the fourth hadith is الدين النسيحة, that the religion is sincere advice. Some of them say, no, that's not the fourth one. The fourth one is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, that indeed each one of you is brought together in the belly of his mother in the form of a nutfa. In the each one of you comes together in the belly of his mother in the form of a nutfa for 40 days. So that's the fourth hadith. But regardless, that you can see that these are hadith that Imam al-Nawawi has collected, that all of these are in there among the 40. Because these are tremendous, tremendous hadith that gather many, many aspects of the religion together. Nevertheless, what is important, my brothers and sisters, is that we learn knowledge. And we learn hadith, these hadith, and other than these hadith, from the hadith of ahkam and the hadith of aqeedah, the hadith of the principles and the usul of the deen, and never stop seeking knowledge. Abu Ubaid, rahimahullah, said regarding the hadith of actions only by intentions, he said, there is no narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more comprehensive, rich and plentiful in benefit than this hadith. Than this hadith. Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi said about this hadith, whoever wishes to author a book, let him begin with this hadith. And you find that many of the scholars, they begin their books of hadith, like Umdatul Ahkam, for example. You have this Bukhari, for example, and others, that they begin with this hadith, Barakallahu Feekum. So upon that, we have just about completed an hour. So upon that, inshallah, we'll finish for today. Wa jazakumullahu khairan for tuning in. I hope that it's been of some benefit to you. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to aid us in seeking knowledge and acting upon it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us sincere. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from the people of ittiba', of the ahadith of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon the understanding of the sahaba radiyallahu anhum. And with that, inshallah, I finish today. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad. وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وجزاكم الله خيرا وبالله توفيق والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.